if it is that you would love your life to be Christ, your feet to be Christ, your silver and gold to be Christ, and your will to be Christ. Say amen. 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 Thank you. You may be seated. As you're taking a seat, I want to just take a few moments to pray and praise the Lord for what He has done and what He is doing in our midst. Father, I want to thank You for Your goodness and Your grace to us. Oh, great God, You are good, and Your mercy endures forever. I want to thank You for answering our prayers. Lord, You really are our hiding place. Lord, You lift us up. Lord, You walk with us through the valley of the shadow of death. Lord, we thank You for healing so many that has been ill in our church family, and how that Your hand has been with us and continues to lead us and guide us. We want to acknowledge God as being good and faithful to us in all of our needs. And I do this now in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, take your copy of Scripture, open it up to 2 Samuel chapter 12, and that's how far we have come along. We are making a pretty good dent in the two Samuels as we have them, and that's for sure. As we make our way to 2 Samuel chapter 12, we have to remember what happened last week, because the two go together as the story unfolds of David's life. If you see on your handout, I have an outline of Nathan's account and Nathan's rebuke and the death of a child and a birth of a child as well. Before we step into the Word, though, just let me ask the Lord to lead us in this evening's study of the Scriptures. Father, we thank You for this day, and we thank You for Your holy Word. Lord, we know that Your Word is a lamp unto our feet. It's a light that lightens our path. Lord, Your Word is like a two-edged sword that pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Lord, it goes to the inmost parts of our heart, dividing bone and flesh and even marrow. And Lord, I ask now that Your holy Word would do its work in Your people, and that You would be among us, and Lord, that You would draw us close to You. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's ask the first question on our sheet that we know the answer to already, but we'll work our way into that, okay? Is the Lord aware of David's actions? It would be well for us to remember who David is and what happened. David was in the shepherd's field, and God called him and anointed him by Samuel. David defeated Goliath on the battlefield. David, who was entered into Saul's house to play for him. David, who fled for his life from Saul, lived in caves and cliffs. But during that whole time, this David would not lift a finger against the Lord's anointed. David, who had arisen to the throne, not by his own violence, but by God's providence. And then coming to the throne, David united both Judah and Israel together as one people. David, who brought the ark to Jerusalem. David, who had subdued the land around and the enemies. David, the king after God's own heart, is the same David that saw Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. The same David that took a glance that turned into a gaze. The same David that took her and slept with her, and she conceived, and in 9 months she would have a child. This same David is the same David who called Uriah home so that he could attempt to conceal his sin. And when that didn't work out, this is the same David that put the letter in Uriah's hand and sent him back to the battle carrying his death warrant. This is the same David. And so we come back to our first question. At the end of chapter 11, if we read part of verse 27, after Uriah is dead and Bathsheba is David's wife, you would think to yourself that David's plan was accomplished. He covered it up. He concealed the sin that he did. Verse 27, and when the morning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. And if the verse stopped there, you would think perhaps David's life would go on. But the thing that David did, that he had done displeased the Lord. So is the Lord aware of David's actions? The answer is absolutely, absolutely. What will the Lord do? That's the question. What will God do in light of David's sin? He will send a man to David. His name is Nathan. Chapter 12, verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. Let's pause there. Nathan was a prophet. Do you remember that? Do you remember Nathan's already spoken to David, didn't he? What is the job of a prophet, especially in the Old Testament? He speaks the word of the Lord, right? And on some days, a couple chapters back, Nathan is the one that told David, though you want to build a house for the Lord, you will not, but the Lord will build a house for you. And from your offspring, your seed, one will sit on the throne of David forever. That was a good day to be a prophet, right? That was a good day to be a prophet. He spoke the word of the Lord to David. But today, in chapter 12, he will again speak the word of the Lord to David. But as Mr. Harold said, he's going to bring some bad news to David. Now remember, David is king. He is the most powerful man in the land. And so how will David speak the word of the Lord, or how will Nathan speak the word of the Lord to David in a way that's going to get to David to address David's sin? Will he come with him with both barrels wide open, full frontal attack? Nathan says, that might not be the best way to approach the king in this matter. So Nathan begins tugging upon David's heartstrings as a shepherd who lived with sheep for his young life. Nathan begins by addressing David's conscience because David knows the word and the law of God and the consequences of it. So Nathan begins by telling David a scenario. So how does Nathan begin to address David? Our second question. Let's read on, verse 1. He came to him and he said, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his bosom or in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Do you see how Nathan begins to address the king? Two characters in this story, a rich man and a poor man. And the rich man not only had sheep, but he had flocks of sheep. He had sheep upon sheep. He was overflowing with sheep. His cup runneth over with sheep. And there was a poor man who had one little lamb ewe. And for this poor man, it wasn't just a lamb or a sheep. This was like part of his family. From a baby, he raised it up. As he was sitting at table, it would eat the bread out of his hand. And then when it was thirsty, it would take from the cup. It would lie in his arms. It grew up with the children. When they went on a family vacation and loaded the station wagon up, the sheep rode shotgun. This was part of the family. And then one day, a traveler came to the rich man. Now, as it is then and is now in the East, hospitality is priority in that land because there is no such thing as a Holiday Inn Express. And if you don't have anywhere to stay, then the weather or the robbers could get you. And so hospitality was baked into the cake. It was woven into the fabric of the culture. And the rich man knew this, and he was going to abide by the custom, but he wouldn't take a single sheep, not from his herd, from his multiple flocks of sheep of his own, unwilling to do that. And so what does he do? The one lamb that the poor man had, he took it to feed that traveler. And I remember he would take the lamb, he would slaughter the lamb, he would gut the lamb, he would cook the lamb, and they would eat that lamb. Perhaps Nathan could have went on with the story, but someone interrupted him. Who is the person that interrupted Nathan? David. Do you think Nathan had put his finger on the pulse of the king? Yes, the shepherd king. He had a story for the shepherd king, and this king knew God's law so well that he spoke of God's law in verse 5. If you would, look with me. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, this man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Was there a sense of justice in the life of David? Could he see right from wrong? Absolutely. Did he know that God forbade this type of action? Absolutely. And then he actually quotes what the law requires for someone who steals a lamb. He's got to repay it fourfold, and he could have said, "Thus saith the Lord." He had an innate sense of justice, and I want you to look how David ends that. He deserves to die, this person does. Why? Because he did this thing, and he showed no pity. David sees the heart of this rich man, and he pronounces judgment as king upon him. Now, when that happens, Nathan's moment to be prophet has come. Yes, you're right, David. This man deserves to die. He did this. And he did this thing without no pity. And he looks at him and he says, "You are the man." Can you imagine that moment? I bet you at that moment, his mind, David's mind, went back to that roof, and he knew the thoughts that were in his heart and his mind, and he remembered what happened. "Go get her, bring her here." He remembered that moment of passion, and he remembered the consequences of it, and he thought about, "What am I going to do? I'm going to cover this up. Get Uriah, bring him here. Uriah, go to your house." Won't do it. "Uriah, go to your house. Mm-mm. Send him back. Take this letter with you. Joab, you know what to do. David, you are the man." Before we leave this particular passage, there is something we need to understand. At that moment, David's glass house was shattered. And how do we think about this? And it's interesting because what's common with David is also common in all of us. In fact, we have 20/20 vision when it comes to seeing what is right and what is wrong out there. We are really, really good at saying, "That is not right." And we are really quick not only to be the law enforcement officer, but also the jury and the judge and the jailer. They need this. That man should die and repay that lamb fourfold. We're quick to make a judgment when it comes to out there. But the problem is our apparatus is a one-way apparatus. And it's really easy to say they need justice, but really hard to say I need justice. It's really easy to see the sin on the outside, but not see the sin in our own heart. And we're all prone to this. Every one of us, that is our default. We know what is right and wrong, but we have a very hard time identifying it in ourselves. One of the things that I thought of as an illustration is, have you ever read a verse or a passage in the scripture and said, "I think this person needs to read that passage"? Or have you ever heard a sermon and said, I wish that person was here to hear that sermon? Or have you ever been in prayer and said, oh Lord, you need to do that in that person's life? That's our default setting. But perhaps when we read the word, it should be more like a mirror. And it read us, oh Lord, I am the man. I am the woman. Oh Lord, that sermon was meant for me. And my toes are sore, but it's for me. Or when you pray, oh Father, I am the one that needs my heart changed. Clean it. Take my hands and let them be given over to you. We first need to address the speck that is in our own eye, or the log in our own eye, before we address the speck in another's. So let me say that the Apostle Paul is exactly right when he says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. When you come to the Lord on your knees and say, Lord, forgive me, ask that the Lord would take the same grace that he shows to you and allow you to show it to others. The same grace. It's not justice for thee and grace for me. It's grace for us all at the foot of the cross. Brings us to the third question that we have here. And this is a very real type of truth that gets down to the nitty-gritty of life. How does Nathan describe God's prior dealings with David? Thinking about this idea of God's grace for us, listen to how Nathan begins in verse 7. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives and into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Let me ask you, how was God dealing with David up until this time? Blessing upon blessing upon blessing. We would call that grace, wouldn't we? God is being gracious to David. And if that were not enough, what does Nathan say the Lord would do to him? If all that wasn't enough, that much more. Sometimes the grace of God is unfathomable for us. We have a hard time in understanding how good God really is. And in the midst of the graciousness and the blessing, Nathan now pivots and points out exactly what David did right in the midst of it. Verse 9, why have you despised the word of the Lord? What does Nathan hold David account to? God's word. Did you see that? Why have you despised the word of the Lord? What do you mean by that, Nathan? Why did you do what was evil in God's sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Although David did not have the sword in his hand, who was responsible for Uriah's death? David was responsible for that. Now, he goes on, verse 10, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes, and I will give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. So notice what Nathan did. He didn't speak in mere generalities. He placed his finger right upon the sins that David had committed. Adultery, murder, lying, covetousness. He pointed them out directly to David. And the next question then becomes, how does David respond to Nathan's words? It's in front of him. Everything is out. All the cards are on the table. What will David do? And the question is, will David attempt to defend himself? Will David provide reasons and excuses for his actions? Will David deflect the burden of his own sin from himself? Something that we're all tempted to do, isn't it? Have you ever had this statement come up in your mouth? I have. Yes, but. Yeah, but. And you just provide an excuse for the sin that is right there before you. Eve says, yeah, but. And Adam says, yeah, but. Right there, right? You deflect it. You don't own it for what you did. But David now sees clearly. And listen to what David says in verse 13. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. That is the moment that everything changes for David. He owns his sin and he confesses it to the Lord. You can never be forgiven for a sin that you don't own. You have to own your sinfulness before you can take it to the Lord and say, this is who I am. Would you please forgive? How can he forgive something that you don't claim that you did? That is the moment that David owned his sin. And that is the moment that the fountain of grace and mercy became available to David. I would like you to hold your place here and turn over to the scriptural account of what's going on in David's heart in this moment when he owns his sin, and that's recorded for us in Psalm 51. I would like to read the superscription to this, or the words that come before the psalm. It says, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. This is David's confession to the Lord for this very moment that we have just studied in 2 Samuel chapter 12. I'm going to read it in its entirety and just think now about the context and what David says. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Verse 13 is the turn in the psalm. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from the blood guilt. O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken, contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Now, we could spend a whole lesson or two on this particular psalm, but that's not what we're here for. But we are here to see what was going on in David's heart as he confesses and owns his sin. I want to point out specifically verse 16. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. David is saying that there is not a bull or a goat or a lamb that I can give that would wash away the sin from these hands. But David is pleading the mercy of God. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, have mercy upon me. And in doing that, David is looking into the future and foreshadowing for us the moment in which the blood would be shed that really would take away our sin. He is placing his trust, his faith, on the grace of God to forgive him. And we, when we turn backwards, we look and we see that place, that moment, that blood was shed so that sin could be forgiven. And there we see a cross. And on that cross, we see Christ crucified, his body given, his blood shed. I would counsel you, as I do myself, mark Psalm 51. Make it a common place that you come to. Get on your knees. And when sin is real and you are ready to own your sin and get rid of that guilt, come to your knees. Plead the mercy of God with David and think of the cross of Christ. You can never be forgiven of your sin until you own it and confess it. But when you do, the fountain is there. This now brings us to question number 5. Will David face consequences for his actions? His sin will be forgiven by God. That is sure. But will David face consequences in this life for his actions? And the answer is yes. He sure will. Nathan had already listed them. Let's go back there in verse 10 and see what God has said. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take wives before you and your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. As we begin to go through the rest of 2 Samuel, you will see that the words of Nathan the prophet will come about. Ammon will desire Tamar. Absalom will desire the throne. And the sword will be in the house of David until his dying day. But not only will this happen in the house of David, but there will be some very near consequences for David. Look at verse 13 again. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. There's the forgiveness. You shall not die, though you deserve it. Verse 14, nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. There will be consequences for the sin, and let's walk through these consequences that are near to David, and look at David's reaction as it comes about. Verse 15, the second part. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of the house stood beside him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor would he eat food with him. So here is David's reaction while the child is sick. And what is David doing in this instance? He is pleading to the Lord through fasting and prayer. Sounds as if he's on the ground before the Lord. He knows that the life of this child is in the hands of the Lord. And so he is petitioning the Lord for the life of this child with prayer and fasting. We can already see a change in David's heart, right? But the word of the Lord does come about, and this child does die. How does David act then? Verse 18, on the seventh day the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? What might he do to himself? He may do himself some harm. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. So we see David's actions while the child was sick, and now David's actions after the child had died. And it was just the opposite, wasn't it? After he learned that the child was dead, he rose up, he cleaned himself, and what's the first thing that he did? He went to the house of the Lord and worshiped. It reminded me of what Job said, "The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." What is David's explanation for his actions? Look at verse 21. "Then the servant said to him, 'What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. But when the child died, you arose and you ate food.'" Just exactly opposite of what they thought. Verse 22. "He said, 'While the child was still alive, I fasted and I wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me.'" David understood that the child had died, and there's nothing that he could do in this earth to change that fact. But do we see a glimmer, a shiver, a shred of hope in David's words? How does David end there? He says, "Can I bring him back again?" The answer is, "No, you can't. I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." David is just not merely saying that one day I will die too. He's saying that, well, there will be a day when I will be reunited with this child. Sometimes the death of a little one, always hurts. God has those lives in his hand. And for them to live or for them to die, it's up to him. But it's always hard for a parent to lose a little one because we think of a life that was cut short, what could have been. So how do we think about that as Christians? Here in the Old Testament, there's a place of hope, isn't there? When the Lord takes a little one away, and it happens even today. But in the past, before medical technology, it was a common thing for these little ones to pass away. What were you supposed to think? The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. For us, it's a life cut short. Potential that was there that isn't anymore. But in truth, that child never lived its full life in a world broken by sin. Sometimes I think the words from the book of Hebrews are so appropriate as they talk about people of faith, but I often think about those words in this situation of that little one who God takes home to be with himself early, of whom the world was not worthy. I'll just take this one home now. They be with me. They're not going to live through this sin-broken world. For us, it's hard. But to God, that little one is in his presence. And as David said, he will not come to me, but there'll be a day I shall go to him. I know that probably many of you have experienced such pain, known those close to you who have. Would you let these verses be a comfort to you? That God, the Lord of all the earth, will he not do what is right? He will take care of that little one. So when we come to the end of chapter 12, let me read verses 24 and 25, and that will set us up for next week in our study. "Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went to her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet." Good day for Nathan. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Jedidiah means one in whom the Lord loves. The Lord still has his hand of blessing upon David. When Nathan spoke that promise there in the past about the house of David being the house that he would build up, do you think he knew that David was going to commit this sin? Absolutely, he did. When David committed that sin, did God rescind his promises? No. Did he offer a way forward for David? Mercy, forgiveness. If sin has shattered your life and you bear the scars of it, know that God knew that before the foundation of the world. And he provided a fountain full and free for the forgiveness of sin so that you can walk forward in the mercy and the grace of the promises of God. So we leave here today, all of us, sinners, saved by grace, coming to the foot of a cross that the ground is level for each and every one of us. And we leave here rejoicing, not that we are perfect, but that God is good and his mercy endures forever. Father, we come before you and I ask that you would take away our blindness. Lord, let us be quick to confess our sin and run to you. Lord, I pray that you would allow your word to do its work, to reveal the sinfulness in our own hearts and in our own hands, that we would own it and repent and turn away. And Lord, that we would feel the forgiveness and the love and the mercy that only you can give through the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Lord, I pray a special blessing upon every person here tonight, that Christians would feel again and anew the sweetness of that forgiveness. And Lord, those who may have walked in sin, to know that there is a fountain full of grace for them. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.